your classes across the way. Bring those coats with you. I don't know. I guess you'd just be out there for a few seconds or so. We'll also have a couple of our elders and their wives out in this hallway to my left. If you're in need of any prayer, then we're inviting you to go out there, and they'll be more than glad to pray with you. We've been looking at the letters of Paul, and we're coming to the end of this series. We're going to look at the last two letters of Paul, Titus and Philemon. 13 letters of Paul, just so rich, so much meaning, so much passion that Paul has for the church, so much to instruct us, so many words to encourage us, to remind us of God's love, who we are, what we're called to do. So I've enjoyed going through these letters with you. I encourage you to keep reading these letters of Paul. I mean, just keep diving deep into Paul's instructions to churches and individuals about who God is, what Jesus has done for us. So we've come to the end of Paul's letters, Titus and Philemon, two very short letters, but they have a great message. I want to remind you that short does not mean unimportant or unimpressive, does it? No, not at all. Thank you, Basil. No. These letters may be short compared to some of the other letters of Paul, but actually in the first century, these letters, Titus and Philemon, are more the typical length of the letters that have been found from that time period. Those letters like Romans and 1 Corinthians, I mean, they would have been like War and Peace for these people in the first century. So they may seem comparatively short to us, but very typical in length as far as first century letters are concerned. Titus is, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, a subgroup of Paul's letters written to individuals who are serving as ministers in local churches. We looked at 1 and 2 Timothy last week. Timothy is in Ephesus, that very important city in the Roman Empire, very important center of Christianity in the early church. And then Titus is serving on the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. You got a little map here to let you know where that is. There it is with the big red circle around it. It's one of the larger islands in the Mediterranean Sea, and that is where Titus is serving. Let's talk a little bit of introductory material about the book of Titus, when it was written, what the situation is. We don't know exactly the date of composition of the letters of Titus. Most people, I fall in this camp, would teach and believe that this letter was written sometime between AD 62 and AD 68. Remember last week, we talked about a potential fourth missionary journey that Paul went on. The book of Acts tells of three missionary journeys of Paul, and then his trip to Rome. He was shipwrecked, a very difficult journey as he went to Rome as a prisoner. But the book of Acts ends in AD 62, in or about AD 62, while Paul is a prisoner in Rome. That's where Luke, the author of Acts, that's where he ends the story. That's what was happening when Luke wrote the book of Acts. What happened to Paul after that, we don't really know, but we do have some clues in the pastoral letters, and then also according to some church legends that existed in the second and the third century, that lead us to believe that Paul may have gone on a fourth missionary journey, and part of that fourth missionary journey would be a trip to the Isle of Crete. You see, we never hear of Paul ministering in Crete in the book of Acts on either one of those missionary journeys. But in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, I have that as an inset there. In the introductory comments that Paul makes to Titus, he says, "I left you in Crete that you might put in order what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul is referring to some time when he was in Crete, not recorded in the book of Acts. And so we believe, or people believe, New Testament scholars believe, that Paul, after he was released from Rome, as described at the end of the book of Acts, he did go on a fourth missionary journey with Titus to Crete and left him there. And so here is a proposed travel plan for Paul on that fourth missionary journey. It would have started in Rome. It's kind of in the middle of the map there. You can see Italy. Rome, released from prison in AD 62. So that's what, as we reconstruct the events after the book of Acts, Paul was released from that imprisonment. And then he went to Spain. Remember in the letter to the Romans, that was one of his ambitions. I want to go to Spain. I want to visit you on my way to Spain. He wanted to take the gospel as far west as he possibly could. And Spain was regarded as the westernmost territory in the Roman Empire. And so he went to Spain. Again, this is the proposition here. Went to Spain, did some ministry there, and then he sailed the Mediterranean Sea. Stopped off at Crete, where he would have left Titus there. To take care of the church, to appoint elders, and other things that we'll talk about as we get into the text of the letter to Titus. And then he went to these other places, to Colossae, to Miletus, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Nicopolis. All of these are mentioned. You can see the references there are mentioned in the pastoral epistles or in the letter to Philemon. And again, these are places, these visits that are referenced in the pastoral epistles, they don't seem to fit in with the chronology of the book of Acts. And so that's why people believe that he made this fourth missionary journey. Eventually, Paul was rearrested, brought back to Rome, and then was martyred in AD 67 or AD 68. He was killed for his faith. I have a link in the sermon notes to an article that gives some more details about this supposed fourth missionary journey. If you're interested in that, then go ahead and click that link when you get home and you can look at that. All right, all that to say is that Titus may have been written in that time period between AD 62 and AD 68. After Paul was released from the imprisonment described at the end of the book of Acts and his martyrdom in AD 67 or 68. All right, so that's some background on Titus. What about Philemon? Once again, there's no direct information about when it was written or where Paul was, but there are some clues. And this is what New Testament scholars do. They look at the letter and they see, is there any indication that Paul was a certain place or that the recipients were a certain place? Is there any cross-referencing between this letter and other letters? And so it's a real study. It's almost like being a detective trying to figure out where was Paul and where was this person, Philemon, to whom the letter is addressed. Well, in Philemon 9, Philemon is just one chapter, and so when we make references to Philemon, we usually don't put the chapter number because there's just one. So Philemon 9 just simply means verse 9 of Philemon. It's the second passage there. Paul is talking about himself. He says he's an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The question is, what imprisonment is Paul talking about? Paul was imprisoned in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. We also believe that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus at some point during one of his missionary journeys. There's also a reference to an imprisonment in Caesarea that Paul experienced. And so what imprisonment is he talking about? And maybe that last imprisonment right before he was martyred. Well, most people think that this is the imprisonment that's described in the book of Acts in Rome before he's released to go on to that fourth missionary journey. So Paul is in prison in Rome, as described at the end of Acts. And so this would put the letter of Philemon earlier than the letter to Titus. So this would be about AD 60 to 62. Now let me remind you, the letters of Paul are not arranged chronologically. They're arranged in two different ways. One, letters to churches, and then longest to shortest, and then the group letters to individuals, longest to shortest. And so just because Philemon is the last letter of Paul in our English Bibles doesn't mean it's last chronologically. All right, so where was it written to? Where is this guy, Philemon? There's no other mention of Philemon in the New Testament. However, there's another prominent person mentioned in this little letter of Philemon, and that is Onesimus. Here's a little bit of the situation going on. Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Slavery was very rampant in the Roman world during the first century. Onesimus had run away. Where did he go? Eventually, he found Paul. Paul talks about knowing Onesimus. And so one possible scenario is that Onesimus ran away from Philemon, wherever Philemon's at, we'll talk about that later, encountered Paul in Rome while he was in prison, and then Onesimus was converted. He became a Christian after studying the Bible, studying the scripture with Paul. All right, so Paul knows that Onesimus is a slave, and he knows that according to Roman law, he needs to go back to his master, Philemon, and he also knows that according to Christian ethics, that's what you need to do. And so Paul is writing this letter to Philemon, asking him to receive Onesimus back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. He's making a pretty radical request of Philemon, because Philemon is a slave owner in the first century. If a slave ran away, according to the sources that I've read, he had every right to severely punish Onesimus, and some sources even say that Philemon had the right to put Onesimus to death for running away from his master. So Paul writes this letter to Philemon, making this radical request to receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. All right, so how does that help us as far as where the letter was written? All right, so in Colossians, Onesimus is mentioned. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, he's mentioned. And so most people think that this is the same Onesimus referred to in Colossians as we see in this letter to Philemon. And so we're starting to put things together. All right, so Philemon probably is a member of the church in Colossae, or at least in that region, and Onesimus is a resident of that place as well. And then in Philemon, at the end of the book, in 23, verses 23 and 24, he mentions several people, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, all my fellow workers. So this person Epaphras, this person Aristarchus, and this person Demas, they're all referred to in the letter to Colossians as well. So putting those clues together, the book of Philemon was written by Paul to the slave owner Philemon, who was a member of the church in Colossae, about A.D. 60 to 62. All right, so let's look at some of the content of these letters. Let's go back to Titus and just say, what's this letter about? We'll get back to Philemon and talk about this request that Paul makes. All right, as I've mentioned with all of these sermons, we can't look into all of the details of what Paul teaches in the book in Titus. We do know from that introduction that Titus was called to appoint elders. And whenever I preach a sermon on elders, we talk about eldership. A lot of times we go to the pastoral epistles because Paul is giving instructions to Timothy and Titus about how to order the church, how the church is supposed to be arranged and how elders are supposed to be appointed and what they're supposed to look like. And so that is a primary reason for this letter. But I want us to look into specifically a few verses that really caught my attention, that spoke to me, and I pray will speak to you as well. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And so this is Paul writing to this minister, Titus, who is a minister to the churches on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. He writes this: "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." All right, put that in a nutshell. Paul wants Titus to be good. He wants to be a man of integrity. And Paul wants Titus to teach the members of the church there to be good. And that may not be so easy, especially in light of the fact that Crete was not known as an island of virtue. In fact, in verses 12 and 13 of Titus chapter 1, Paul is going to make a comment on the moral state of the residents of Crete when he says this: "One of Crete's own prophets," your own people are saying this, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons," and then he goes on to say, thumbs up to that saying. That saying is true. So Crete was known as a morally deficient place to live. So it must have been hard. It must have been hard to be good living in this culture where a lot of this evil was just running rampant and in many ways probably just accepted as normal behavior. And so Paul is saying to Titus, I know you're in this wicked, evil place, and there's all kinds of bad people around you, but I want you to be good. And I want the people in the church to pursue goodness. I want you to look different than the culture. We are called to be good. In fact, in a couple of passages, Titus 2:14 and Titus 3:14, listen to what Paul says. He talks about Christ. He gave his life for us and every kind of sin. He talks about that in every one of his letters, doesn't he? He called us to cleanse us and to make us his very own people. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be totally committed to doing good deeds. So that's what grace does to us. That's what conversion involves. We are committed to doing good. And then Titus 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for the urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. You're supposed to be good. Now, why are we supposed to be good? I thought we were saved by grace. We are saved by grace. But there's a lot of motives for us wanting to be good people. Let me say, we're not good people to earn the merit of God. This has nothing to do with salvation. We're not saved by our good works. Paul has made that abundantly clear in all of his letters, just about all of his letters. So why do I want to be good? What is the motivation? Again, there are several motives for being good, but let's look back at Titus 2:7 through 10, and I've highlighted a couple of phrases here. One reason we're supposed to be good is so that no one out there has anything bad to say about us. All right, when they see you and your behavior, the way that you live your life, that ought not to disparage the gospel. People, you ought to be consistent with your beliefs. You ought to practice what you preach. You ought to be people of integrity. You believe this, it changes the way that you live your life. A second reason is that we want to make the teaching about God attractive. We want people to look at our lives and say, man, there's something about those people. They may not know anything about the Bible whatsoever. They may not even know all of these things that Paul has taught. But they look at you, and you ought to live your life. You ought to be so committed and devoted to being a good person, doing good deeds, that they look at that. And they look at the way that you handle and carry yourself, even through difficult times, and say, hey, I want some of that. We're designed to make the gospel attractive. Maybe you've heard these quotes here. You probably have. Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible some person ever reads. Or the expression, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, this does not excuse us from vocalizing and articulating what we believe to other people and sharing the gospel in that way. But Paul is saying to Titus, your life also ought to be a Bible to people. Your life and your behavior ought to be preaching to people. They ought to be able to see your good deeds, and that looks attractive to them. So our lives, my life, my behavior, my speech, the way I talk, everything about us should demonstrate the values of the kingdom of God and entice people to embrace those same values. In a way, Paul is saying that we are to be spokespeople for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a good spokesperson, if you can get someone who represents your company well, they can really elevate the image of that company and they can really elevate sales, can't they? A good spokesperson is essential for a good company. Here's some. I thought of spokespeople and I thought of these. These may be kind of old. I grew up with these people. But you look at these pictures and you immediately have some image, usually a positive image of that company. You got on the top left the Energizer Bunny. You know, just keeps on going. Never give up. You buy my batteries and your toys, your electronic devices, they're never going to stop. Never going to stop. Colonel Sanders, I mean, this guy embodied Kentucky, didn't he? I mean, this guy loved chicken. You look at him, and there's a guy I want to buy chicken from. He makes it finger-licking good, doesn't he? This guy on the right, his name is Fred the Baker. Dunkin' Donuts was really big. It is really big up in, I think it's headquarters in New England where I grew up. But did you ever see those commercials where Fred the Baker, his alarm would go off about 2 or 3 in the morning, and he'd wake up, big smile on his face, his eyes open, time to make the donuts. You know, he was excited. He was passionate about making donuts. He kind of looks like a guy passionate about donuts, doesn't he? But in any case, you got on the bottom left the Pillsbury Doughboy. I mean, this character is just, he's just always happy. Pillsbury's gonna always happy. People are going to go around and poke you in the belly, and you're going to start giggling all your life. I mean, Pillsbury does it, you know. Dave Thomas from Wendy's, I mean, he just looks like a good guy, doesn't he? He looks like a guy make a good burger, man. He's just a man of integrity. He can. I want him at my cookout. You know, Dave Thomas is a good company. And then how about, you know, the Frank Perdue? Did they have those commercials here, the Frank Perdue commercials? No? No, really? You guys don't know Frank Perdue? Perdue Chicken? You've heard of Perdue Chicken? Don't they sell Perdue Chicken down here? No? In Arkansas? All right. Arkansas, I got that going, all right? But this guy looks like a chicken, doesn't he? I mean, that's what we always said. I mean, who wouldn't buy chicken from a guy who looks like a chicken? But all of these spokespeople, I don't know, maybe not. All of these spokespeople, they embodied the values of the company that they represented, and they made these companies attractive to people. And you know other people who represent companies, and you think, yeah, I like that company. I may not even know anything about their product, but I like their spokesperson, and I'm going to investigate because they really have this ability to sell the company. So what makes a good spokesperson? So I did a little Google search. What makes a good spokesperson? All kinds of websites. I mean, if you're looking for a spokesperson, you own a company and you want someone to be the face of your company. But I found this one quote which kind of intrigued me. It's from Forbes magazine, a business magazine. And this is what it says about what a good spokesperson is. The best real spokespeople all have one thing in common: integrity. Knowing who they are and loving what they do wins admiration from the general public. A spokesperson must have the highest level of passion and commitment. If they believe in the product, consumers will believe in them. I think that's kind of what Paul's saying to Titus. Titus, you need to have passion and commitment. And your people in these churches on the Isle of Crete, they need to have this passion and commitment to doing what is good. And if those are lacking, then we're really not going to be good representatives, a good spokespeople for the kingdom of God, if we're not passionate about something. Have you ever had a job that you weren't passionate about? You don't have to answer. Maybe the job you have, I don't know. I did. Not this one. Not this one. So I may have told the story before years ago. As a student at Lubbock Christian University, this was back in the 80s, you know, trying to make a little extra money. And so there was this one person who told me, hey, it was a sales job selling coupon books. Do you remember back in the 80s, they sell coupon books? Big old thick books, you know, full of all kinds of coupons, buy one, get one free, free week at a health club, a free room at a hotel, all kinds of things. It was huge. But it was all cold calling. They just give me a list of numbers and I dial the phone, call people, see if they wanted to buy this coupon book. And I guess if you used every one of the coupons, you could get your money's worth, but in my mind, you had to buy this coupon book. This was not given away. And in my mind, the price of the coupon book was pretty outrageous, you know? I wouldn't have bought one. So here I am calling people, trying to sell them a coupon book that I wouldn't even buy. That job lasted about 2 weeks. I did not like that job whatsoever. After that, I got a job at Dairy Queen, making burgers and fries and ice cream. Now that's what I'm passionate about. I love that job. Yeah, yeah. But you know, if you're not passionate about a job, then you are not going to be a good spokesperson for the gospel. We have to have passion. We have to want to be devoted to being good so that people see us and they say, man, I want some of that. So I read Titus and I ask myself the question, am I a good spokesperson for the gospel? And I think all of us need to ask ourselves that question. Are you a good spokesperson for the gospel? If there was a talent search for people to be a spokesperson for the gospel and you submitted your resume, would you be hired? Do you embody the values of the kingdom of God? Is your life holy and pure so that others know that you are a believer in Christ? They know that you're different? So on the island of Crete, Paul writes to Titus, man, we need you to be a spokesperson for the gospel, and we need the believers to be a spokesperson for the gospel on this morally corrupt, bankrupt island of Crete. We need spokespeople in Crete, and God is speaking to us through this letter in Texoma. He needs spokespeople for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout all of these letters of Paul, we've been talking about grace and mercy. And the natural expectation is that those of us who are living under God's grace and mercy ought to be radically transformed and live lives that stand out in this dark world. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't that make a difference in our lives? Shouldn't people in a morally fallen, bankrupt world see something different about us? Well, that leads me to the final letter of Paul, Philemon. Again, the situation, Philemon, a believer in Colossae, his slave Onesimus has run away, encounters Paul in Rome, he becomes a Christian. Paul writes back to Philemon, hey, take him back, not just as a slave, but takes him back as a brother. Here's Paul's request in verses 12 through 16 of Philemon. I'm sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart. Onesimus has become very helpful to Paul, very encouraging to Paul. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Let me remind you. I mean, we read this letter and we think, yeah, that's a reasonable request. Be nice to the guy. But in the Roman world, to ask Philemon to take back a runaway slave would have been radical. Slave owners didn't do that. If your slave runs away, you want to teach him a lesson. If your slave runs away, you want to make sure that you're heavy-handed so that all of the other slave owners don't think that they're going to be easy with their slaves or to love their slaves. What Paul is asking Philemon to do is radical. So why is this letter even in the Bible? It's just a short letter in the Bible, and it's really, that's his business, isn't it? You know, what does that have to do with me? This letter is in the Bible because it's an example that Christians need to be different than the world. We need to live by different standards, not by the standards of the culture. We don't need to see people as slaves. We see people as brothers. We don't treat people by the standards of this world. We see everyone as useful. We see every human being as an image bearer of God, and Paul is expecting Philemon's faith to radically change the way that he lives his life. Not like everyone else, but to offer this radical forgiveness and reconciliation to the slave who has run away. Paul is expecting Philemon and us not to live by the fallen standards of this world, but by the grace-infused values of the kingdom of God. We talk so much about grace here, but has grace changed us? Has faith changed me? Has grace changed the way that I treat other people, or do I treat people just like everyone else does? Has my faith changed the way that I order my time, I schedule my time? Has grace changed the way that I spend my money? Has grace changed the way that I make decisions on things like entertainment, technology, habits, conversations that I have? Has grace really made me more pure and holy so that I can make the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive? Has faith made you and me a more ardent student of Scripture to really know who God is? Has faith changed the way that I work at my job with those difficult people in those difficult circumstances? Or do I just respond to these situations just like everyone else because that's what you're supposed to do? Has faith and grace changed the way that I live as a husband or a wife, as a parent or a child? Are you being a good spokesperson for the gospel? Do people notice that you live by kingdom standards and not this world's standards? Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, about the kingdom of God being a city on a hill that shines a light so that everyone can see your good deeds. And in seeing those good deeds, they glorify the Father in heaven. So I guess as a church, are we that city on a hill? Are we doing these good deeds so that the whole world can see that we're different? And in seeing that, glorify our Father in heaven. Are you a light on a hill, allowing your good deeds to shine in this world so that others will glorify God? Do you shine? May the grace of Jesus Christ shine through our lives so that people can see that we are different. And in doing so, glorify our Father in heaven. Let's stand and sing.
Lord, the